There is victory in no one else except for Jesus, right? Amen. And so because of that, let's just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do not come here waving the flag of First Baptist Church. We do not come here waving the flag of any organization or denomination. Lord, we come here to lift high the name of Jesus. And Lord, as we come now and look at your word, Lord, we understand that I pray that we come humbly. Lord, we need you to even understand. Your word it's your word. It's from your Holy Spirit. And so we ask your help now to understand your word, and that you would inspire faith in us, and that you would, Lord, we know that your word is living and active. And so we need your help in all things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This past year, I had the privilege of teaching history to our grade 6 and 7 students here at the school. Now, some of you know that my degree is actually in history, but going to a small school in Texas, Canadian history wasn't one of the courses. So it was fun to learn. I don't quite say learn alongside the students, maybe a few days ahead of them, but it was a lot of fun, and it was just nice being a foreigner to finally understand a little more about the land that I've been living in for so long. Live just a stone's throw away from the Thompson River. Now, you guys probably all know this. I didn't know this. That river is actually named by Simon Fraser. But Simon Fraser named it after his fellow colleague and a fellow explorer, David Thompson. So David Thompson was from England. He came to Canada in the late 1700s at the ripe age of 14, working for the Hudson's Bay Company, working as a clerk. And when he was still a young man, he was traipsing through the deep Canadian snow, and he fell and he shattered his leg. And so he was held up for the whole winter. He was an apprentice. And so his teacher took advantage of that time, because they didn't have, you know, not much else he could go. So he was just stuck there. So he taught him mathematics and astronomy. And David Thompson really took to those subjects. And he just had a passion and a skill for it. And he applied those, he applied that learning and that education to the practice of making maps. So he measured the distance from the stars to the earth to understand, to mark latitudes and longitudes, and he became quite a skilled map maker. And so that was obviously very applicable in a time where he lived in a largely unchartered, unsettled territory, and people were trying to expand further on. So David Thompson spent nearly 30 years exploring the West, and especially the Great Northwest, and just making his map, and he traveled thousands upon thousands of kilometers. And at the end of his time, he made his map, and the companies that he worked for said, okay, nice, big deal. And nobody wanted to publish it. So they knew how to get where they were going. The companies that he worked for wanted to just continue the fur trade. They only wanted to access the land for the purpose of harvesting certain resources, not necessarily settle it. But David Thompson, he makes a map for the purpose of people using it, for the purpose of people going and traveling and seeing this wonderful land that God created. But in spite of the grandeur of his feat, he died in poverty and anonymity, pretty much unknown. But obviously, we live in British Columbia. So in spite of people not really caring about his work, that information was later made known, and people did, of course, continue to spread out and settle the land. God had made a good land here that could support life. And God created man to have dominion over the world and Of course, God's purposes are never thwarted. So today, we finally wrap up our study of the book of Acts. And one thing I always find so interesting about this book is just from the very beginning, Jesus provides this basic idea of what's going to happen to his disciples in the years to come. And he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And Luke takes that same basic idea, and it serves as a roadmap, really, an outline for his book. And at that time, Rome, of course, was really, in a lot of ways, the center of the world, and it had a far-reaching empire, and it had far-reaching influence. And so it's appropriate, as we talk about a message that goes to the end of the earth, that message would take hold in that city, in the center of that empire that had influence that reached far around the world. And so as the book of Acts comes to a close with the Apostle Paul in Rome, we're going to see that he goes back to the Jews. And he goes back to the people to whom the gospel was first given. And in this final portion, we see a brief summary of the book of Acts, as well as an overview of God's redemptive history. So the official reason for Paul's presence in Rome was that he was on trial. The Jews had accused him of crimes, and he had multiple trials, no verdict, and the Romans trying him basically had no idea what he was actually being accused of, but yet he stayed in jail. And so finally, as a Roman citizen, and he was accused also of crimes against Rome, he finally appealed to Caesar. And so he went to Rome. Now, at the end of it, the one person actually spoke with some clarity was Agrippa, and he said, yeah, he hasn't done anything wrong. He's innocent. He should be free to go. Oh, wait, you've appealed to Rome. So now you got to travel all the way there and go before Caesar. And so there was no turning back at this point. Paul was going to Rome. And so that was the official reason on Roman paper, but of course we know that the real and true reason written on our paper is because that he went there because God said so. Way back in chapter 23, in the midst of those trials, in the height of the chaos and the unknown, God said to Paul, well, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So Paul is in Rome for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. And part of that purpose, of course, will no doubt be fulfilled when he is before Caesar, when he has his day in court and he makes his defense there. But there's a lot more to it than that. And as the second to last verse of the chapter says, Paul lived a whole 2 years in Rome. So he's gone to Rome, he has a mandate to testify about Christ there, and he's not holding on to all of his time and his efforts with the expectation that he just has to obey on that one day. He just has to be faithful and tell about Jesus at that certain point, just on the day of court. Everything else is free time. He's just waiting and spending his time. No, he has the opportunity and the duty to fulfill that purpose every day that he's there before them. So all Christians, we also must realize that our mandate and commission to make disciples, that rests on us every single day. We should not just have the mentality of living our life however we desire and then backloading all of our service requirements, meeting our quota, and just, you know, participating in one or two activities that have relatively low effort, low time commitment, and are pretty much disconnected from the rest of our lives. When we think about sharing the gospel and in our ministry, there's often two polar ends of a spectrum that we tend to end up at. Now, we should be passionate. We should be zealous for the proclamation of the gospel and for evangelism. And some people will say, yes, but if you are truly zealous, If it's actually important to you, if you're actually a Christian, then you're going to be going door to door, and you're going to be, you know, you won't have a TV, you won't have any free time, you're just going to be standing on the street corners and just talking about it all the time. And of course, telling people about Jesus is obviously a good thing. It's fantastic. There are countless thousands of people who will be in heaven because people have had the courage to knock on a door or to tell somebody about Jesus, even though they didn't know that person. Truly, I praise God and thank Him for the lives saved through those ministries. But that's not to say that you're necessarily a backslidden Christian and hate God if you don't engage in that mode of evangelism. And yet, even as I say that, I say that with some hesitation, because there's a potential that we don't just ease off of that position, but that we go full force to the other end, from extremism to minimalism. And that position is one of really of rationalizing and one of compromising. And so this person is one that tends to live a relatively quiet life, you know, and very friendly to other people probably, but everyone around them, their neighbors, their co-workers, their friends, even their family members, they probably know very little about the person's faith. I mean, actually, I say very little. They probably know a lot about the person's faith. There probably just isn't much to it. That person's faith is probably just very shallow. Yes, they go to church. They try to be nice. But that's about it. Their only service to the gospel is if they participate in some program once a year, right? Or every few months, just an hour here. And so they might, again, they might be live a relatively quiet life, but does that really qualify as testifying to the facts about Jesus? See, Paul gives us an example of how to live. He is tasked to testify to the facts about Jesus. He comes to Rome, and he needs to stand trial, but his ministry goes far beyond that trial. Obeying Christ is about more than a single moment. Obeying Christ requires faithfulness for as long as we live. And so when Paul arrives at Rome, the news of his arrival spreads fast and far. Fellow Christians make journeys that are several days long, and they come and meet with the apostle. And verse 15 says, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So Paul meets with other believers, and then he recognizes before God that those meetings, that those relationships, that unity that he shares with other believers is a blessing from God. He thanks God for that, for those encounters. And then take notice of the last couple words of that verse in 15. Paul took courage. Though his trial was 2 years away, he took courage from the Lord. And he was encouraged by the other believers. He took courage for the task of testifying about Jesus. And that was, even for Paul, even a seasoned veteran like him, it was what he was doing and what he was about to do was not easy. And Paul doesn't do this randomly or whimsically, but he does it with focus and direction. So he took courage and he called the Jews together. So Paul doesn't just keep his head down and say, okay, big city, I can live here relatively unknown and just wait out my time for my trial. No, he goes directly to the people, to the kind of people who would have him dead. Though Jews have continually persecuted Paul, he has never given in to the temptation to treat them like an enemy. Even now, he acts with love and focus in the hopes of them being saved. The Jews are the people who should most easily and most readily be able to put their faith in Jesus. They already believed in God. They already believed that a Messiah was coming. Paul was just he just needed to fill in the gaps and show them that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that they had believed. Jesus came to save them from their covenant of works. He came to save them from endless sacrifices. He came to save them from their endless guilt. He came to tell them how they could truly have union with God. And so Paul's meeting with the Jews is not self-serving, but it is Christ-serving. And Rome was, as I said, a huge city, millions of people. And the Jews from Jerusalem, they didn't make the journey. Paul could have, like I said, he could have kept his head down, but he goes to the Jews. And in meeting with them, he says yet again, he said, "I am innocent. I haven't done anything wrong." Now, that's not really a defense in and of itself, but it is an important point. Now, when you look at modern evangelical churches, wherever they may be, even just in our own city, for all the things that we share and that we have in common, there's going to be a lot of differences from body to body and from church to church. There's a difference in the way that services are led. There's a difference in the types of people and the people who are preaching and are leaders and leading worship. There's a difference in the way that people are led in worship and how they're led to interact with each other. And there's a difference in the amount of authority that leaders will assume. And all of these things, as simple and as small as some of them may be, they all communicate something. They all communicate beliefs and values. And many churches go through name changes and even, as strange as it might sound, rebranding periods. They put up cool websites and quality graphics and videos and catchy statements and extensive renovations. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But then the problem comes when we disconnect our doctrines and our beliefs, when these things are simplified or paraphrased or hidden or maybe just forgotten altogether. And all the new signs and audiovisual effects and decor, churches really aim to create a blank slate and create a new experience for people to come. And their hope is that crowds will be enticed to come in, have a comfortable, cool experience. And leaders and churches want to convince crowds that they're different than the people who were in that building before them. Now, under that same mentality, a lot of people will plant new churches. Now, I value church planting. I believe that churches plant new churches, not just one superstar hotshot evangelist. I strongly value church planting because I want everyone everywhere to hear the gospel and to repent. But new churches should be planted to proclaim the gospel and to reach the lost. But sadly, many church plants focus on dividing. They just focus on being hip and new, and that's definitely a temptation. And rather than gaining new believers, it's easier to kind of gather disgruntled Christians who kind of want to leave another church. But when Paul meets with the Jews in Rome, he says, "That's not what I'm doing." He says, "I am not your competition. I am not throwing you Jews under the bus for the sake of easily gathering new followers. This isn't just a little twist to put my own mark on it, to make my own brand." He said, "Believe it or not, I am with you and I am for you." He is for the fulfillment of what they believed. Now, we have to assume that it was incredibly difficult for Paul to summon the Jews. It did pose a risk for him. Paul didn't go to the Jews because it was just a habit that he had developed with no reason. He went to the Jews because they were God's chosen people. God told Abraham, way back in Genesis, he said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Salvation is from God, and he purposed that it did start with the Jews. And even though the scripture is already fulfilled in Jesus, Paul starts, he still starts in town after town by first making known to the Jews that the Messiah that they had hoped for was finally here. When they reject, it's after that that he goes to the Gentiles in each place. So let's look back at our passage, just beginning in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him in his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In this final passage of Acts, we are seeing the fulfillment of what was said in Acts 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's happened, and now to the ends of the earth. This roadmap from 1, verse 8, see, it wasn't only geographical. It summarizes and the redemptive story of the Bible. Salvation was for the world, and it was purposed by God to start with the Jews, but it was never going to end there. And I'm reminded of the Tower of Babel. God had told Noah to be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. And that was a command for everyone after him. Multiply on the earth, be fruitful. God had given the world to them to have dominion. But instead of ruling over the world, instead of ruling well as a reflection of God's good rule, the people of Babel stopped going out, and they started going up. They wanted fame, they wanted glory, they wanted to be like gods themselves. And so God confused their language, and he divided them. And so in the consequence of their sin, it's still not very dissimilar from what God had wanted them to do all along. He still spreads them out into the world. Even in their disobedience, the purpose of God is not thwarted. Now, it could have been better, it would have been different had they obeyed, but God's plans, God's purposes will not be thwarted. And so Paul goes to the Jews yet again because, like Babel, I believe that God would have desired the obedience of Israel to bring about the salvation that he had promised for the world through Abraham. In Abraham's children, in Israel, God purposed blessing for all the families of the earth. But God Almighty cannot be overcome, and he has a way of using even our disobedience, even the disobedience of Israel, to still fulfill his purposes. And so Paul testified about the kingdom of God from morning until evening, and with the Jews of Rome. And then verse 24 says, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. As Paul refers back to the words of the prophet Isaiah and the words about hard hearts and unbelieving ears, it becomes clear that these Jews, though as a whole, they did not believe and receive Christ. Though some believed, as a whole, though some believed as a whole, they did reject him. So Paul then makes this statement to them in verse 28. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Salvation was always purposed to be offered to the world. Ministry to the Gentiles was not only justified, but it was necessitated. Now, it could have happened a different way. And Paul even says in Romans 11, verse 11, he says, So I ask, did they, referring to Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? God chose the Jews, the children of Abraham, the children of faith. God had a purpose for them. And the progression of the acts of the church have mirrored God's offer of salvation to the Jews. Salvation was always going to go out to the whole world. He said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the world will be blessed." That was always the plan and the intention. But God allowed the decision of the Jews to affect how it would go. But it must go. The gospel must go forth. John 1, verse 5, in speaking of Jesus, reads this: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And in Luke 19, when we read of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus to rebuke the people, to rebuke the disciples. He said, rebuke them, because they were offering praises to him. But instead, Jesus validated their praises by saying, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The glory of God, the glory of his love, the glory of the gospel and his grace to us, these are not simply things that hold on by the skin of their teeth. God doesn't simply tell his people, he doesn't just say, "Hang in there, hope against all hope, and maybe, just possibly, someday, love and righteousness might win out in the end." No, he stands almighty over everything. God will be glorified because he is so perfectly holy and glorious that praise is due to him. It is owed to him. We were created for the purpose of glorifying God. And if we do not glorify and praise him, then even the rocks will cry out because glory will be given to God. And this is what we see at work in the progression of the gospel. The message is never thwarted or suppressed. The path is only diverted. And God invites the church into the work of sharing the gospel, but it is always in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now, I remember as a kid, summertime, playing outside, playing in the yard. I remember playing with the water hose, and I don't know why, but sometimes I just found it fun to try and kink the hose, right? Sometimes you kink it and the water still comes out, so, okay, how many times do I have to kink the hose before all water stops coming out completely? And then you start playing around with it. Okay, what if I just put my hand right on the end? How strong do I have to be to just stop the water coming out completely? And so what happens is you put your hand and water goes, and you get close, and of course the water starts, instead of spraying straight out, starts spraying different directions and inevitably right in your face. And then, but you realize I was never strong enough to stop it. One way or another, the water was coming out. Now, it wasn't going straight out anymore. It was going in a different direction. I affected the direction, but it didn't stop coming out. I couldn't stop it. And nothing can overcome the purposes of the Lord. The Jews' rejection of the gospel, it sends the gospel to the Gentiles. But again, it never stops it. It just changes the direction because nothing can overcome the purposes of the Lord. And so the book of Acts closes in this way. It says, he lived there, Paul, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now it can seem very anticlimactic because we don't hear about Paul's trial. We don't hear about Paul's death. We don't hear about a huge church being established. And we don't read about any final jaw-dropping miracles. We don't hear countless thousands of people repenting of their sins. The book just, he's working, and then the book stops. That's where it ends. And there are a number of different thoughts, a number of different ideas and opinions as to why the book ends this way. And some propose to say, okay, well, the book, it's incomplete. Paul wasn't actually done, but then he had to leave, and it's all connected to theories about the timing and when the book was written and what events had transpired. But Luke wrote this book to explain the story of what Jesus said would happen. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. Luke didn't write a book about the 12 apostles. Luke didn't write a book about Peter. He didn't write the book about Paul. Luke wrote this book about the Holy Spirit and what he did. The Holy Spirit is alive and still at work in his children. And those who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. So in Luke's book, certainly we saw believers testify with power throughout Jerusalem, throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, to people different than them, and further into the Gentile world. But I think Luke's ending to this book, though it seems like it just drops off, it's actually perfectly appropriate because Luke could never finish writing about the Acts of the Church. This is a story that lived long past Luke's lifetime, is still living, and will live long past our lifetime. Luke's book would always have to just leave off somewhere because God is still working in his church. And so the last point, the end of the earth, and the last point of his disciples testifying about Jesus, that's still being written until Christ returns. And so Luke's storyline follows Paul to the city of Rome and the center of the world at that time, if there was one. And the story of Paul, you know, we don't finish out the story of Paul. It's, you know, there's not a dramatic ending, but it finishes with faithfulness. And that is where the acts and the actions and the focus of the church must always center around. They must center in on faithfulness to God to do the things that he would have us to do. So we must never become so focused on our problems, on our circumstances, or on methodology that it drowns out the word of God. Earlier in the 20th century, many believers focused on a social gospel. Many churches focused on social programs and just doing nice things and good works and just having these programs. But they strayed from the inerrant word of God and some of its eternal truth. Later in the century, we saw the rise of charismatic Pentecostalism. They wanted deeper meaning. They wanted to feel something. So they focused on ideas that, you know, that would feel more, feel closer to God. In the end of the century, we saw rise of very commercial mega churches. And then after that, we saw the rejection of that. We saw the emergent and the emerging churches say, no, they're all just fake, and we got to be authentic and real. Let's sit on a, we're going to listen to the sermon sitting on a couch. And, you know, if we cuss a little bit, that's fine because we're just real people. And right, and so we reject that fakeness. And so these are different directions and methodologies that the church has gone towards. We've seen the seeker-sensitive model say, okay, rather than going out and preaching the gospel, let's just make the church really comfortable so that people don't know that they're actually in a church and they can just sit on a couch and drink coffee. And what do you know? Boom, they're saved. They heard Jesus. We tricked them, right? So these different ideas, these different methods. And there will always be different circumstances. There will always be new ideas. And it's good to be creative. Creativity is from God, but we must never let our ideas shadow God's leading and what he says is true. The gospel never needs to be revamped or reinvented or rebranded. The gospel is the gospel, and the gospel is true, and it is eternal. And the gospel will always continue, not as something that's just slippery and takes the path of least resistance, but the gospel lives on and it will continue because it is strong, it is true, it is undying. God doesn't need us to reinvent or change the gospel. He wants us to be changed by the gospel and transform our lives to what he says. That's what's happening throughout the whole book of Acts. And so he wants us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's not a story of man's conquest. That's the story of God's conquest. That's the story of how he works and empowers foolish and helpless people, of how he can use even us. David Thompson's map of Western Canada, as we said, it was eventually discovered, and it was highly revered. It was used for over 100 years, and it was the starting point. It was the foundation for anybody else who was going to make a map of Canada. It was so large, it was so complete, and it was so accurate. And as we bring our current study of the book of Acts to a close, we remember that the basic map of what God says, that we, the basic things of what he said we need to do and where we need to go, that's already written. We're not rewriting a map. We're not coming up with a new map. We must look to God for the leading of the Holy Spirit as he continues to work in and through his church. Scripture is a tried and true map that leads to life. It tells how to be forgiven. It guides us to become more like Christ. The word of God is perfect. And make no mistake, we call the Christian life a walk for a reason. It is a journey. It is hard. But we must go. The gospel will always be going forth. And so as we follow Christ, we also must always be going and be doing. Even if we live our entire life right here in the city, we can always be a part of taking the gospel to the end of the earth. A map is of no use to anybody if they don't go on the journey. God gives us instructions and directions because he plans for where he wants us to go and what he wants us to do. And he will accomplish all of those purposes, whether we walk with him and obey, and even if we stray from him and go against him. In any given circumstance, I pray that we will not give in to frustration or fear that the gospel is somehow being stamped out or really the false idea that it ever could be. God's eternal truth is light, and that light will never be overcome by darkness. So just like Paul, we must thank God for his church. And we can take encouragement from them. We take courage to keep sharing the gospel. And when it is rejected, we look at our circumstances and we continue to preach the gospel to the next person, going to the next corner and the next one and the next one, always trusting God, always continuing on. God will always be sending his gospel into the far reaches, into the nooks and the crannies of every soul and of this world until all have heard of Christ. So, church, I pray that each of us will also be found to be faithfully following, to be faithfully serving and teaching of Christ in those far-reaching nooks and crannies to the end of the earth. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of the Acts of the Church. And we are just so humbled that you would invite us and redeem us and allow us to be a part of your leading and your working. Father, I pray that we would never get so caught up in our circumstances that we come up with ideas that go against you, that forget what you say, or that twist your words. Lord, you are always the one who works. You are the one who sends. We are servants, but you alone are the author of salvation. Lord, we just thank you and we praise you, and I pray that we will always be looking to you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.